Reading from God's holy word today. We are reading from Deuteronomy. This is year B, so we're kind of hitting the second round of highlights in the Hebrew scriptures. Last week we heard from the book of Jonah, and today we're going to hear from Deuteronomy in the 18th chapter. And these are sort of like the final instructions. Moses is preparing everybody to go across Jordan to the promised land, and he will not be going with them, so he has to teach them everything. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb, on the day when the assembly, when you said, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see the great fire any more, or we will die." The Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything, and I will command him. If anyone does not listen to my words, and the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death." Moses would not leave them without help because God promised that. And so he comforts them. We're reading from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, and we are in the 8th chapter. For our epistle lesson, it's actually the whole 8th chapter, because the 8th chapter only has 13 verses. Surprise. I don't know why they don't just tell us, "Oh, just read the 8th chapter." But they don't. They give us the verses and say, "Here, figure it out yourself." So here's what Paul is saying. I think it might be helpful, though, to understand that we know, based on patchworks, that Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth is for sure two, possibly three letters that kind of got broken up, and they tried to figure out how they fit back together again, and they sort of scotch taped them together. And so we know that the church in Corinth is the church that he had gone and he had founded. He planted a new church there, and then he went on to do other plantings, and he left behind people he trained up in ministry. And so they've been writing to him saying, "We got these problems, you know, and these pastors you gave us, these clergy, they aren't real sure what they're doing because they're kind of new to this, and we aren't real sure, and so you help us." And so we're pretty certain that this chapter is Paul's answer to a question that they had about whether or not, as Christians, they could eat the food sacrificed to idols. Now, was in the habit of that time, Corinth being really a crossroads, it had a lot of different religions, and people would take in sacrifices to their gods, animals that would be killed and burnt as offerings, cooked, and then that meat would be sold in the marketplace, if you will, or in front of the temples, and so then people could go and buy meat, and it's already cooked, and eat it. The question was, if we don't believe that way, this food that's been offered to a different god, an idol, is it good for us to eat? Just thought you'd like to know the question before you hear the answer, right? It's like Jeopardy, what's the question? Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The person who thinks he or she knows something does not yet know as he or she ought to know. But the person who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us nearer to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he or she be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So then this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers and sisters in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. We need to be mindful of those who observe us. And our gospel lesson comes from the gospel according to Mark. We are reading from it. We continue last week. We note that Jesus showed up and called Andrew and Simon to follow him, and then he also called the brothers John and James. And they, Andrew, Simon, James, John, and Jesus, went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because Jesus taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law or the scribes. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about Jesus spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Here ends our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. O God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How many have heard of Maslow's hierarchy of needs? Yay! There's some of you there. Hey, yeah. Okay, more hands. I learned it in college, and then when I was working at an elementary school, we would have in-services, and they'd go through them and identify how important they were. And then when I went back for my MFT, it was really pretty foundational. In between that, when I was doing confirmation classes, when I was full-time in ministry and had huge classes and I had adults helping me, I would often have special in-services or trainings, actually dinner parties. I like dinner parties. I'd have dinner parties, and they'd all come to my house, and after they were fed and happy, then I hit them with important stuff. So we talked about hierarchy of needs because it's important. It's really important, especially when we're talking about faith and growth. Maslow says that we have a basic human need at the bottom that if that's not met, we can't do anything else up the ladder or up the pyramid. We have to have our basic survival covered. Food, shelter, help when we're sick, injured, or hurt, security so that we know that we are safe. Because as long as we're fearing for our safety, as long as we don't know where our next meal is going to come from, as long as we're shivering from the cold or baking in the sun, we can't do anything else except try to survive. Now, why is that important to those of us in the church who are trying to spread the faith? It's important because as we're just trying to survive, we don't even begin to think about there being a God. We don't have the time, energy, or resources to put into sitting in prayer or reading the word or going to worship. And if we do those things, we don't really do those things. It doesn't have us. It's kind of going through the motions. So when we're secure, when we're safe, when we have our needs met, then we can start learning the second step. Think about what we learned in school. Remember when we did hot dogs and hamburgers a few years back that spawned our literacy project? To learn the code for a written or spoken language that helps us communicate with others, interface with the world, get the care we need, takes a lot of time and energy. And those of you who have been school teachers, you know that if that kid's sitting there in school hungry, they aren't learning very much. If they don't have a home to go to and they're living in a car with their family, they aren't learning very much. If they're living in a situation where they have fear at home because they don't feel safe due to whatever violence, abuse, trauma could be happening in their home life, they don't learn very much. They don't get their homework done. They don't learn. They can't pay attention. They might appear to have ADD or ADHD, but what they've got is anxiety and grief and fear. And it freezes up their brains. And they don't get that next step of learning the language and the codes that help them be acculturated so they can grow and be employable and provide for themselves and interface in a community and learn the norms and the rules, like playing nice with others and sharing. Once they've learned that and they know some basic things and they can interact with their culture, then they start feeling a sense of generosity. I can share because I know I've got another cookie coming. I know that the community and the culture I live in encourages sharing. So I can be generous. And so generosity starts happening. They start being able to self-differentiate. And I know that's not Maslow's words, that's Bowen's words. But self-differentiation says, I see who I am, I know who I am. Me is my physical being, but also what my needs and my wants and my dreams and my desires are. And I know that that kind of creates this field around me. And I've got this boundary out here. And I know where Mike's boundary is and Kelly's boundary is, and there's going to be some green space between those boundaries so that we're healthy. We can stay in relationship with each other, but Kelly's problems, while I can support and empathize with, don't become my problems. And my problems don't become Kelly's problems. So we have to self-differentiate, yeah? And then as we continue to grow and learn and develop and mature and be in relationships and have that give and take, and you know the things where you put your foot in it and you make the mistake and you have to go back and say, gee, I'm really sorry, didn't handle that quite right. When I was first married, we just called those arguments. Now we aren't first married, and so we just kind of say, okay, time out, take a breath, I didn't handle that quite right. You know, we've learned to work together. Yeah. Then we start becoming aware of what inside ourselves drives us. Is it expectations that I had that I didn't articulate for the other person? So then when they didn't meet them, and I got mad at them for not meeting my expectations, maybe it was really my fault. Maybe I should step back and say, I should have said, here's my expectations. You will have these three things done, and negotiate that long before we ever even get to where we're fighting about who did and who didn't. Self-awareness is at the very top of Maslow's hierarchy. Self-awareness is something that studies show here in America, most of us don't have a great deal of. It's kind of sad to think about because we think we're pretty affluent, right? The goal to become self-aware helps us to become mature, grounded, generous, merciful, forgiving, people of faith who are humbled by the presence of their own God and aware of what God does and how we can't do that. And we aren't God. And maybe we shouldn't try to be God. Paul's alluding to that in his letter, isn't he? Know your boundaries. Be self-differentiated. Understand that while your faith might be strong and it's maybe 40, 50, 100 years old, there's somebody else watching you whose faith is not strong and is not good. And when you start doing things that it doesn't bother your faith, it doesn't get in the way of your relationship with God, it might, if somebody's following you and mirroring you, get in their way of their relationship with God. He was using food prepared as sacrifice to other gods and other deities because that was the direct question he had, but he was really answering it at a meta level, wasn't he? He said, don't be a stumbling block. You have knowledge, but don't get so puffed up and assume everybody else does. Become self-aware and recognize that you need to be mindful of those who aren't. Otherwise, knowledge makes us dangerous to the works of God. Wow. Moses was doing something similar, wasn't he? Way back a year ago, we heard a little snippet where they sent him up the mountain again. Remember, they'd gotten in trouble, and he'd come down with the Ten Commandments, and, you know, he had to go back, and he wanted them to go with him, and they, oh, no, 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 we'll get in so much trouble. If we see God, we'll die. We can't, you know, you go do it. We'll send you the sacrificial lamb. Go, Moses, you go up the mountain and talk to God. You deal with it, and you come back, and you just report to us. And there they are. And they don't want to leave Moses to go into the promised land. Moses doesn't get a go. They haven't self-differentiated yet. They can't see that they can survive with that green space between them and Moses. They haven't grown enough in their hierarchy of needs to feel like they can do this, that God goes with them anyway, that they're aware of this deity and this deity is present in their life. And they're trying to get Moses to keep coming with them. And Moses is going, no, God goes with you. Oh, no, 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 no. You're like God to us because God speaks through you. We can't do it without you. And Moses is going, whoa, wait a minute. You're the ones who set the stage for this scenario because you said you wouldn't go up the mountain with me. So let me promise you what God has promised me. You will have someone in the future with you who God will speak through. You'll be safe. You're going with God. We need to self-differentiate. We need to become self-aware. We need to be able to follow God and not cling to what we know. And so Moses kind of points out to us that one of the most important things that we have in self-awareness is trust. Trust of ourselves, trust of our God. Trust that if we are quiet and still and choose a path based on self-knowledge and knowledge of God, that we can trust God to have it come out okay. That we can be humble and know that God has powers beyond our imagining and that we are not God and we don't have to do it like God. Jesus says, "Come follow me." And people get up and follow. And the first thing he does with them is to show them what they're going to be doing. And he goes into the synagogue and he teaches with authority. And he heals and he drives out demons. Who's ready to drive out demons? If we're following, who's ready to? Yeah, not me. I'm just raising my hand symbolically here. Yeah. Do we even know how? Self-awareness is a spiritual goal, it's a physical goal, and it's a psychological goal. It is our purpose. It's how we mature. The psalmist uses these words: "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." When we are self-aware, we know that God is far greater and has more power than we have the capacity to imagine, and we are humbled by that. If we think about it, we're on our knees, terrified of it. And we know we do not have it. And when we become self-aware, we quit trying to act like we do. And that's wisdom. Niebuhr's Serenity Prayer, I think, is well known, at least the first verse. God grant me, right? The courage to accept the things I cannot change. I'm getting it backwards now. All of a sudden, I thought I'd never, ever forget it, so I didn't write it down. Grant me the courage to change the things I can change. Help me to know the difference between the things I can change and can't change. The wisdom. Niebuhr picked that word intentionally because fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Beginning of wisdom is understanding what we are accountable for, what we can change, what we can do, and what we cannot do. What we do not have control over. That's wisdom. And the only way we can know those things is to be self-aware. 21st century language. To know where we end and someone else begins. To know where God is in all of this and to recognize that we have limitations and we need wisdom. We need wisdom so that we might do what we really can do. And learn to live with what we can't. I continue to grow in my own prayer journeys, and I've shared sometimes with you some of the things I've learned about prayer. Way back when I was just a little bit younger, I always just prayed that all this amazing stuff that I wanted to have happen would happen, sort of like a genie, you know? Like, God, here's my laundry list. Just check it off, make it all happen. And then I'd get frustrated and lose faith because it didn't happen that way. And then I got a little wiser, a little more grown up. Instead of praying that other people might be changed or situations might be changed, I started praying that they would be blessed by God, which changed me and changed my attitude and helped me learn self-differentiation. And that just because I thought that person should be that way, I didn't know everything about that person, and maybe God knew better. Maybe they had their own stuff, and I should pay attention to my stuff. And then I started praying for the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, that I might feel connected to God, that I might be able to serve God, that I might be able to do things with God that are amazing. And I have done that. It has come to me in prayer to lay on hands with people. When I was in clinical work in the hospitals, and even prior to that when I was a lay person, and our pastor's daughter had been in a tragic auto accident, and we were all praying, and my brother's church, he called and he says, we've been praying here too for Christy, and you need to go lay hands on. And I go, I don't lay hands on. He says, no, you got to go. And so I took Dad, who was the pastor, and Mom, and I even got the doctor in on it, and we went in and we laid hands on Christy, and we prayed and we cried and we prayed. And the next morning when they disconnected all the machines, she kept on breathing and her heart kept on beating all on her own. And it took them a few months to figure out all the brain damage that she had from the accident and realize that part of her lack of response to them, as they had kept her in the hospital maybe a little bit longer than they possibly needed, was because she'd lost her hearing. So she couldn't respond to them. And so she went through a lot of rehab, and she's an amazing mother with two kids in college now. So yeah, I've done that piece of my faith growth too, to lay on hands and to grow in my faith life and to grow for other people as well. And then I started realizing that I also needed to become more self-aware, own my stuff, try and live differently. Let go of ego and all the other things that come with becoming self-aware. And about a year ago, I realized that I had another level in my prayer life. I need wisdom. I need wisdom. Maybe you do too. Maybe a prayer would be like Solomon said when God asked him, whatever you want, I'll give you. And Solomon said, I want wisdom. Give me the wisdom to know what I can change, what I can't. Give me the wisdom to know when I need to step back and let you, God, do it. Give me the wisdom to know when it's really your Holy Spirit speaking, that I might have the courage to use those words, to speak up. Give me the wisdom to know when it's my turn to drive out demons. Give me the wisdom to know that I can trust you, God, more than any other thing. Should we pray for wisdom in our daily prayer life? You know best your journey, but that's the journey I'm on right now. wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is becoming self-aware, being self-differentiated. It is a blessing and a gift that if we did not have basic survival, we would not be able to do. So maybe our ministry as a congregation isn't necessarily to drive out demons, but it's to continue doing the things that we've been doing, to provide food for the hungry, to contribute to things like joining forces for families that are trying to help with the families who face homelessness or dysfunction that causes them to not be able to interface in a healthy way, to work on the next level to help with literacy, both for children and adults, whether it's in the ways that we teach or tutor or volunteer or through our literacy project of giving out books, encouraging reading, helping people understand that it's the next most important thing to become part of the culture, to function. We're working our way up, caring for others. Maybe that's our ministry. May we have the wisdom that God gives us to see more clearly and to know. Amen.